Our text today is from Acts chapter 13. If you're a visitor today, we are studying the book of Acts together this fall and have come to a point in Paul's missionary journey with Barnabas where he's preaching in a place called Pisidian Antioch, which is different from Syrian Antioch, which is the city that sent him out a few weeks ago. Listen to God's word. From Perga, they went on, they would be Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. They went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand. That's the origin of all hand gestures by preachers. Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." Thus far, the reading of God's word. We'll read the rest later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for this truth. We thank you for sending the message of salvation even to us. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear, to receive it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was back in Philadelphia where I went to grad school. My seminary, Westminster Seminary, invited me back to give a series of lectures. You may think to yourself, well, that's an honor. I guess maybe. But if you think about it again, it's also a little bit nerve-wracking, isn't it, to go back to your old school and to give a series of lectures in which your classmates, at least some of them, will come and listen and check out why you got the invitation and they didn't. And then your professors will sit there with their arms folded. I wonder if this guy learned anything from us or not. We'll see. Well, of course, it was much more pleasant than my fears would anticipate. But imagine for a moment that I went back to my old school not to give some happy lectures and be with old friends, but without them knowing it, to correct them, to tell them they missed it. Imagine the tension that I would feel as I prepared to speak. That's a little bit like what Paul would have faced on this particular day. You see, Paul grew up in a town called Tarsus, a city really, not all that far from Pisidian Antioch, and he, like Jews all over the Roman Empire, would have gone to the synagogue every Sunday, every Saturday, every Sabbath day, and listen to the reading and the proclamation of God's word. They'd read the law and the prophets and have something really much like our sermons all through his growing up years. And now here he is coming back, and he's invited to speak as a guest, and he's going to say to them, "You people who have been waiting for your Messiah all these years, I have to tell you, he came and you missed it." That would be a nerve-wracking message to bring. Yet it's Paul's call by the Holy Spirit. That is what God called Paul to do, to bring his message, his word to the Gentiles, and to endure much suffering, if necessary, in the process. The Holy Spirit, if you were here last week, you know, the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas, and the church laid them apart and put their hands on them and sent them off on a missionary journey. And on that journey, they traveled first through the long island of Cyprus, and they preached and taught there, and they had resistance at times. And then they left, and they finished that work and arrived back on the mainland and landed at Perga. And at that point, John Mark, third member of the group, left. It just says he left. Later on, it says he deserted, because that's really what he did. And we might wonder, why would this man desert? How could it happen that someone on such a great journey would leave at the beginning? There are answers. One is that the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas, but didn't call John Mark. Maybe he volunteered. He was actually a relative of Barnabas. Maybe Barnabas said, he's a good guy, we'll bring him along. Why not that? But if you're not called, it's hard to persevere when things get difficult. Things often were difficult. Why would John Mark leave? It was hard. They were traveling hundreds of miles without support, without friends. The journey from Perga, where they landed, to Pisidian Antioch was fraught with danger over wild countryside, bandits, swollen rivers. Maybe it was simply too difficult for John Mark. Maybe because he was Barnabas' cousin, there was something that bothered him. Do you notice when you read the story of the book of Acts that it's Barnabas, then Barnabas and Paul, then Barnabas and Paul, and then soon it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, and eventually it's just Paul. Maybe it was hard for John Mark to stomach the reduction in the authority of his cousin. Barnabas didn't seem to mind. He was a grown-up. He knew that God had called Paul to be the primary speaker. Maybe it was too much for John Mark. Maybe, do you notice this also, that Paul's name changes in the book of Acts? Did you notice that he's Saul, 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 and then all of a sudden he's Paul, Paul, Paul? Who's noticed that? We've noticed that. Some of you asked me about it last week. What's the story? Here's the story. When Paul is ministering to the Jews, he's Saul because that's a Jewish name. And then when he goes to minister to the Gentiles, he takes the name Paul because that's a Roman name. That was his Roman name. And, you know, he kind of adapted not just his name, but his whole lifestyle. When he was with the Jews, he acted like a Jew. He followed the Jewish law. Then he goes over to the Romans, and he follows Roman laws and has a Roman name and doesn't follow the law of Moses anymore. And it'd be easy to say, what a hypocrite. Behaves according to whatever works. But you know, Paul says, guilty as charged. When I'm with the Jews, I act like a Jew. When I'm with the Romans, I act like a Roman. I have become all things to all men, he says, so that by all possible means I might save some. He says, I'm flexible. I'll do whatever it takes to get my message out so people can hear me and not stumble over secondary matters. Maybe John Mark thought he was a little bit too flexible. Maybe he thought he had no principles. And so John Mark quit. Paul didn't. Paul didn't quit, even though around this time he became very ill. So ill, he hints in the letter to the Galatians, these events occur in the province of Galatia, that he hints that it was hard to even look at him. He was so disfigured, so sick. People don't really know what went wrong. Maybe he had malaria. Maybe he had a disease of his eyes. But he didn't quit. He persevered. Why? Because God had called him. Because God is a persevering God. In the story of the Old Testament, which I read a little bit of and we're going to cover quickly, God perseveres with Israel. They fail him. They rebel. They complain. They grumble. And God persevered. Brought them all the way to Christ. And when Christ came, he persevered with his disciples, thick-headed, bull-headed, misguided, falling asleep at the moment of truth. Jesus never gave up on his disciples. He persevered. He persevered to the point of death on the cross. The godly persevere. Paul tells Timothy later on, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And the book of Hebrews writes, the author writes to the persecuted church, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. The Lord calls us to persevere. calls us to persevere in relationships that are difficult, in repetitive tasks, in great projects. The more important the task, the more challenges there will probably be, and the greater the call for perseverance. So it was for Paul, certainly. Paul, can you imagine what it was like for Paul and Barnabas? What are they going to do? I mean, how are they going to get the gospel to the Gentile nations? They've got to think about it. What will our mode be? Well, they go to cities. They go to big cities. They go to cities and they think, who will listen to us? How can we get an audience? And they decide we'll go to the synagogues because, after all, there in the synagogues we're Jewish and people might receive us and they're waiting for the Messiah, so we'll preach there. But just think about the message they have to bring. The message they have to bring is, we're coming to announce the Messiah, and just so you know, your countrymen back in Jerusalem already rejected him and killed him. Not the easiest message to bring. And yet they persevered in that. They aimed high. They kept on going. It reminds us that when the Lord calls us to something, we should give ourselves to it. Whatever our hand finds to do, we should do it with all of our might, Solomon says in one place. Whatever we do, we should do it to the glory of God, Paul says in another place. So they went. They went to the cities. They went to the synagogues, and they started there. Imagine how they tried to go about getting an invitation to speak at the synagogue. They walk into a synagogue. They don't know anyone. No one knows them, but they want to preach. Did they dress up like rabbis, maybe? You know, look at us. Got our rabbi clothes on. What are rabbi clothes anyway? What would you do if you wanted to come here and preach? Would you put on a really crisp white shirt and a red tie and hold a big fat Bible with notes in it? Maybe something like that. Maybe they had letters that gave their credentials. People used to carry that around sometime. Paul had studied with the greatest rabbi of the day. His name was Gamaliel. Somehow, Paul and Barnabas got in a position to get an invitation to speak at the spur of the moment, even though they were strangers. And they did speak. The custom was like this. There was always the reading of the law and the prophets, and then someone would give a message. We would call it a sermon today. And they're invited, Paul is invited to give it. And so Paul stands up and he begins to speak. He knows to whom he speaks. He's speaking to Israelites, to Jews, and some God-fearing Gentiles who are also there that day. And as he tells the story, quickly, of Israel's history, it's very clear that his emphasis is going to fall on God's action. Did you notice all the action verbs? I tried to emphasize them as I read it. All that God does, God calls and guides and feeds and forgives and gives. God, doing things in Israel. What did he do? He chose our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When they were nobody, when they were nothing, not a great or numerous or even especially spiritual people, he chose them. He built them up. He took them. He led them into Egypt. And therefore, almost roughly 400 years, the nation grew. And after 400 years there, he led them out. He delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. And then they were in the wilderness and they rebelled against him. But he persevered with them and he fed them and he gave them water. And after 40 years, he led them into the promised land and he drove out seven nations and he gave them the land. After they entered the land, God said, I want to rule you directly. No king, no parliament. And when things start to fall apart, I'll raise up judges. That particular approach did not work well because the people rebelled so often. And God let them taste their rebellion. And then they said, this isn't working. And so they cried out to God. They said that they wanted a political answer, political solution to a spiritual problem. 3,000 years ago. That's what we do today too, isn't it? Seek a political solution to a spiritual problem. We want a king, they said. We want a king like all the other nations. That'll solve our problems. And God said, so you can understand your request, I will give you what you ask. You want a king like the nations, you can have one. He is Saul. He is tall, dark, handsome, decisive. He's even religious. But like all the other nations, he's a king who is bent on his own power and reign. He will rule selfishly for his own purposes, and he will drive the nation to the edge of ruin. And then you'll know what you really need. You need a king after my own heart. His name is David. And so God called David and raised him up. And it says that this David will do everything I have commanded him to do. I have found David, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now, a man after God's heart, a woman after God's heart, means not just emotions for the Lord. It means also obedience to the Lord. You don't have a heart for God unless you have a will for God. And so David was obedient. He protected the people. He led them. He put worship at the center. He ruled with justice and with mercy. But then, if you know the Old Testament story at all, you know that David didn't always obey God. In fact, if you look with an eye for what isn't there, you realize that the story of Israel's history ends here, and you can guess why. Because really, the coming of David the king is the high point, and from there on, it's just one long, slow decline. The latter third or so of David's reign was disaster, and then Solomon starts well and falls apart, and one bad and failed king after another. And so there is a need for something better. During David's high points, the Lord spoke to him and said, I'm going to give you a dynasty that will not fail. I'm quoting now. God spoke to David and said, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's a promise of future action, and that promise of future action is the pivot point for the sermon, which then turns to that future action. Because you see, the Israelites need to know, as do we, that God does not simply act in the past. He acts in the present. And back then, in that day, the action of God in their present was God's decision to send his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, that story is told very quickly in verses 27 to 31, and I'm going to read it to you now as Paul's summary of the life of Christ. 27 through 31. And he says, I'm actually going to kind of skip or paraphrase the first couple words in verse 27. Israel and its rulers did not recognize Jesus, now I'm quoting, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. That, by the way, means he wasn't sick or fainting. He was really dead. He's dead. They laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Now, this sermon has the core message of the gospel that is pronounced in every sermon in Acts without fail, unflinching, unwavering. Think about this. Paul was very willing to tailor his message to the initial interests or needs of his audience. He would act like a Jew to win the Jews. He'd act like a Roman to win the Romans. He's very malleable, very flexible, until it comes time to talk about the core of what it means to be a Christian. And then there is no variation whatsoever. There are certain facts, and they have a meaning that never changes. Jesus was born Son of God. He performed miracles. He had a perfect ministry of teaching and healing. And then he died on the cross, and he was buried, and he was raised, and he was seen, and he is now proclaimed. There is no variation on this message. The form varies. The content does not. Paul is very precise in verse 31. He says, Jesus was seen by his traveling companions, by the apostles. They saw the risen Christ. They are his witnesses, and we tell you the good news. He doesn't claim anything he can't verify, anything that's false. He's truthful. He's saying, I didn't see Jesus. They did. They told me. I tell you. That's the position we have to this day. Only a handful, some hundreds of people, saw Christ risen with their own eyes. But they told, they were reliable, they told others, and those others, evangelists and teachers, now tell us, we hear and we can believe. Now, Paul, again, is in a synagogue. And he's speaking to people who have been waiting for the Christ, and they have all sorts of prophecies, predictions about the coming of the Christ, and Paul singles out four of them and says, as a sample, these have been fulfilled. And they represent the others that Christ fulfilled. The first of them is the prediction that Jesus would be rejected. And that comes from Isaiah 53, where it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, there's no valid reason for despising Christ, but it was predicted that people would despise Christ. And so it came to pass, just as he said. The second prophecy is that he would be a king. We read this, we sang this, Psalm 2, a little bit before, in the middle of the service. In that psalm, if you can remember what you sang a little while ago, there is a theme that the nations are rebelling against God and raging against God and would throw over his rule entirely. But Psalm 2 says, and we sang, that God establishes his king in Zion and declares him with power to be his son. When was that fulfilled? Well, you are my son. Today I become your father. Sounds a lot like what Paul says in Romans 1. Through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is proclaimed to be king by his resurrection. That's the second prophecy fulfilled. The third prophecy is more particularly of an aspect of the death-resurrection nexus. Acts 13 quotes Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a psalm of David that recounts some of David's joys and some of his blessings, which are called, verse 34 of Acts 13, the holy and sure blessings of David. God promised many things to David. He promised him security and a sense of direction and a reign. And then it says this, verse 35, so quoting Psalm 16. It says this, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. That's a promise spoken to David. Now we have a choice here. We can say either the promise failed because David died and his body decayed. That's simply a fact. Or that prophecy is fulfilled by someone else, by the son of David. Elsewhere in the Bible it says, his tomb is visible to this day. In Paul's day, Jesus' day, you can see the tomb of David. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you can still see the tomb of David. It's in a bad neighborhood, and so they point at it. They say, the tomb of David is over there. You probably don't want to go. But it's over there. Now, that tomb has the bones of David because David died and he decayed. So how is the promise fulfilled? The promise is fulfilled in Christ, who did not see decay. He died. His body was buried, but it did not decay. It was raised again. Jesus was raised again, and he was seen by many people. And then the appeal comes. Paul says, so then, as you listen, don't repeat the errors of the people of Jerusalem. They didn't know what they were doing. That's verse 25. They didn't realize they were killing their Christ. It was a sin of ignorance. But you know, he says. We know. We know. Don't reject the gospel as we hear it. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised for our justification. The core of Jesus' work is substitution. Dying for us, rising for us. I'm going to go afield now for a little bit. Some of you may have possibly have read the novel series by C.S. Forrester, the Hornblower novels. They're about a captain in the British Navy around the year 1800 or so in the Napoleonic Wars. And he was a bold and brave and brilliant and dark and brooding captain. And fairly early in his career, an admiral who noticed his skill also noticed he tended not to take care of himself. He was always tending toward skinniness and sickness. And so before the admiral retired, he said, "Here, you can have my faithful servant, Doughty." Well, Doughty was a faithful servant, and he would bring the right cloak to Hornblower when it was cold or rainy on the deck of the ship, and whatever meager stores there were on the ship, he could find a way to make it into a good meal for the captain. And when one of those long, innumerable reports had to be written, there was Doughty with a piece of paper and a perfectly prepared pen so he could do his work. One day, Hornblower was off his ship consulting with some other captains that were all together in the middle of the sea. And while he was off the ship, a junior officer who was vain and stupid and violent gave a preposterous order to Doughty, and Doughty balked, and the officer struck him in the face, and Doughty struck back. You know what that means, don't you? That's mutiny. You know the prices for mutiny during wartime? Death. And so Doughty is due to die. Now, a group of captains have to convene and give the death sentence, and Hornblower could have just gone over to the captains in the next ship and says, "We've got to execute this guy quickly." But on the other hand, he had orders that said, "You must go immediately to Spain. And while you're there, you must consult with the ambassador who's going to give a report on what's happening in Spain, whether the Spaniards are going to ally themselves with Bonaparte." And he decided to obey his orders and go at once to Spain. And while he did, while he sailed, he thought, "Is there a way I can spare my servant's life? He deserves to die. He's in chains in the hold of the ship. What can I do?" And partway there, he hatched a plan. His new servant and cook was dreadful. Couldn't prepare a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And so this gives him an idea. He says, I've got to entertain the ambassador to Spain on my ship, and my cook is not up to it. And so what I'm going to do, and what he did, was to grumble and complain and loudly grouse about the ineptitude of this dreadful servant, how horrible it's going to be when the ambassador comes onto the ship. And finally he yells, "There's nothing for it. We're going to have to let Doughty out of his chains so he can prepare a proper meal." And Doughty's out of his chains preparing a meal. And for a few moments, no chains, and the two of them are alone, and there's a little portal in the room leading out to the sea. And Hornblower says three words to him: "Can you swim?" And Doughty says, "Yes, sir. Thank you, sir." And without another word, Hornblower leaves the room. 15 seconds later, there's a splash, and Doughty is gone. What did Hornblower do? We would say that Hornblower saved Doughty's life, wouldn't we? He deserved to die, and he found a way to spare the man's life. He saved his life. I propose to you that this picture, what happened in the novel, is the picture of salvation in all religions of the world except Christianity. The gods, here Hornblower stands for God, and Doughty stands for all sinners, the gods will give you a chance to save yourself. Can you swim? Can you save yourself? Can you do more good things than bad things? Can you reform yourself? I'll give you a chance to impress me, to gain eternal life, to gain meaningful life. That's the gospel of salvation in every religion in the world. It's the gospel that most people in America have bouncing around their heads. If you can save yourself, I'll give you a little help. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is, well, if the story were really a Christian story, Hornblower would have gone to the gallows for Doughty and died and risen again. That's the story of Christianity. Jesus doesn't ask, "Can you be good?" He knows we can't. And he says, "I will give myself as a substitute for you to pay the price for your sins." Have you heard about the football team in Smith Center, Kansas? I've been in the news lately. They're heading for their fourth consecutive state championship in football. They have to win one or two more games. And the seniors on the team have never lost a game. They're 51-0 so far. Small town, 1,931 people. Small school, about 150 kids, grades 9 to 12. The football team has 46 players. That's 60% of all the male students in the school. So you know it's not a big talent pool that's leading them to victory. They've got a good coach. They've got esprit de corps. The whole town is behind them. But one of the stories says, here's one of the elements. To play in the football team, to even be a cheerleader, you have to take a vow to remain free of alcohol and drugs and tobacco. And if you break that promise, not only are you off the team forever, you have to go to the elementary school and tell the kids what you did and what the consequences were. Do you like that? I don't know. You know, I found myself thinking about the kid who tries one cigarette and gets caught and gets kicked off the team. Because you see, that's human nature, isn't it? To say, these are the rules, I think I'll try breaking them. The law of that school is like the law of Moses, just this much. Break one rule, you're off the team. You're condemned. Now, the law of Moses has a few more rules. It's a little bit more wide-ranging, shall we say. And so the condemnation is quicker and more sure. And that, my friends, is why we need the gospel. That's what Paul says. Look at verse 38. He says, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Not. You have a chance to make up for your smoking. Not. Can you swim? This is an absolute pardon of sin. And then verse 39. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now, I admit that the sentence doesn't roll off your tongue easily, but it's important. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. The law of the sea said, strike an officer one time, you're liable to death. The law of the football team in Smith Center, Kansas says, smoke one cigarette, you're off the team. God's law is similar, but God's law adds grace, forgiveness, if you trust in Christ. Now, the sermon's over, sort of, but Paul has some more things to say. He knows that the Jews in Jerusalem have heard this, and many of them rejected it out of ignorance. And so he appeals to this crowd, and he says to them, be careful, take care, next verse, verse 40 and 41, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And then he quotes Malachi, that's the fourth quotation from the Old Testament. He says, quoting Malachi, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone had told you. Here's what happened. Malachi said, because of all the sins of Israel, judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem. That's what the scoffers needed to hear. God's grace is wonderful. His temple is here, but they're scoffing at it. And so judgment will come. And judgment did come on Jerusalem because they didn't repent. Don't follow their footsteps, Paul says. What folly it would be to have this great offer of the Messiah for whom you have long waited, full forgiveness of sins, and not receive it. Take care, he says. Here's my favorite statistic of the week. Iran imports gasoline. Isn't that great? Iran imports gasoline. They have the third highest level of oil reserves in the world, and they pump the fourth highest amount of oil in the world, and they only have 41 cars in the whole country. So what's the deal? Well, maybe they have more than 41. But it's kind of weird, isn't it, that they have to import gas? They have all that oil, and they have to import their gasoline because they can't get their refineries working. Isn't that absurd? I'll tell you what's more absurd. To have forgiveness of sins and eternal life offered to you and to reject it. That's really absurd. Paul says, come, repent, believe. He speaks to the Jews in the audience who are evidently interested. In verse 43, he says, you have to stick with, you have to continue with the grace of God. You've been with the grace of God. Now stick with it as you hear about Christ, he says. And the city is largely positive. Many of them say the preponderant reply is, tell us more. We like this. And then it says in verse 44 that practically the whole city came out the next week, the next Sabbath day, to listen. But sadly, many of the Jews were jealous and rejected the message of Paul and of Barnabas. And Paul said, since that's the case, I'm now in verses 46 and 47, since that's the case, we will now turn to the Gentiles. Because God said, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The word that's given is this. God called the Israelites, and they didn't reply. We spoke the word of God to you first, he says. God revealed himself, and you didn't believe. That's relational language, isn't it? Calling, revealing oneself. Can you imagine if two friends, or maybe it's a romantic situation, possibly in a relationship, and one person calls, and calls, and calls, and the other person never calls back. Or maybe they do get together finally, and one person reveals himself or herself, this is what's going on in my life, these are my thoughts, and the other person reveals nothing. The end of the relationship, wouldn't it? And so it is with Israel. God calls, and they don't answer. He reveals himself, there's no response. Paul says, that's the end of a relationship. You have to reply. Why do people reply? Why do they respond? Verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So how does one come to faith? Listen, be glad, honor the word of God, respond yourself, and also we must understand that those who are moved by God, those in whom the Spirit is working, those who are appointed to life, believe. God working in us, we responding, both are necessary. We are responsible. Some people scoff. Some people believe. If you're hearing this message for the first time, or for the first time with clarity, it is your responsibility not to scoff, but to believe. And to receive eternal life, all you have to do is say, Lord, I've sinned. I smoked a cigarette. I deserve to be kicked off the team. I broke your laws. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to justify me from my sins. I ask your death to be a substitute for me. And if you're hearing this for the 500th time or the 5,000th time, if you've been a believer for so long, and this is the gospel you've heard so many times, and I tell you, hear it again. We still need it. We still need it every day. We still, mature Christians, still have our ways in which we can scoff, in which we can turn back to, can you swim? Can I do something to impress God? Can I somehow work my way out of my mistakes? No, lean on Christ, trust in Him, receive His gospel, receive forgiveness, rest in Him. Receive the gift of eternal life. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray for those who are hearing for the first time or for the 500th time. I pray, Lord, that all of us would treasure this, that you have acted in the Old Testament among your people. You've acted again in Christ, definitively and finally offering yourself, calling us to yourself, offering a substitution for our sins. May we, Lord, be drawn by your Spirit. May we love you and love your gospel and rest in it. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.